Well, we're glad to see you here. We're in Joshua, and we're in Joshua chapter 6. This is where we are. We've talked about the prologue, and we've covered the entry into the land, and now we're in Joshua 6, taking the land. So we've covered five chapters of conquer and divide, and we haven't conquered anything yet. So Joshua needs to get a move on here. And so God is going to prepare him for that this morning. Okay, let me ask you a question. What do the following situations have in common? Okay? What do the following situations have in common? First one is, at an intersection, the green light changes to yellow. Okay? Second one. At a railroad crossing, the lights begin to flash. Third one, in a small Midwestern town, the tornado siren screams. Fourth one, on the football field, the two-minute warning sounds. And in the hospital room, the contractions are only 2 minutes apart. What do those things have in common? They're a warning, absolutely. A warning to do what? To get ready. A warning to prepare. There's signs that we need to prepare ourselves for what is to happen. Each one is different, and yet they all require proper preparation. And as God is preparing the Israelites for the promised land, he's going to prepare Joshua to lead them into their first battle. But let me tell you one true story of a tragedy that occurred when people did not prepare. Okay? I'm going to tell you the true story of the Johnstown flood. It was a wet and rainy Friday afternoon on May 31st, 1889, when the great Johnstown flood occurred. The rains had been coming down in historical proportions for days when the tragedy occurred. The South Fork Dam that you can see here in red had been completed in 1853, and it held up the west wall of Lake Conemaugh near South Fork, Pennsylvania. Lake Conemaugh was about 2 miles wide and 3 miles long, and it was 60 feet deep at the base or the face of the dam. The dam was made of wood and earth without any steel structure to add extra strength. And investigators later determined that it had not been maintained for over a decade. The lake and dam were owned by rich steel millionaires. They had purchased it from the state of Pennsylvania. The owners were people like Andrew Carnegie, Andrew Mellon, all elite and extremely rich people that you might know from history. They built cottages and a clubhouse to create the South Fork Fishing and Hunting Club. It was an exclusive private mountain retreat for the fabulously wealthy. So on May 31st, when the storm water had begun to crest the dam, the president of the Hunting and Fishing Club assembled a group of men, and they ran to the dam in the pouring rain to dig spillways around the dam, which it did not have. This was far too little and far too late. At 2:55 p.m., the dam erupted, and it released Lake Conemaugh's 3.8 billion gallons of water, which traveled downstream at the rate of over 40 miles per hour with a head wave of over 60 feet high. The waters were slowed only temporarily as they ran into each bridge, each railroad crossing, and then small viaducts that were downstream. They obliterated all of those. It also completely wiped out a barbed wire factory, and it tossed buildings and locomotive engines and boxcars around like they were beach balls. This is the power of water. Johnstown was 14 miles away, downstream, and 57 minutes after the dam burst, the wall of water, now estimated at 70 feet high, mixed with railroad cars, dead bodies, and miles upon miles of barbed wire, hit the town of Johnstown with incredible force. These are, I want to show you the travel of it, as you can see, as it goes downhill. And the elevation drop is about 600 feet. And so that helped the flow of the water immensely as it got down there. Here's some pictures of what it looked like afterwards. The people of Johnstown were taken completely by surprise, and 2,208 people died. According to the records compiled by the Johnstown Heritage Association, this is what happened. There was that many gallons, that much elevation drop, 57 minutes, and it equated to 2,208 souls lost. There were 99 entire families that were wiped out in the flood, including 396 children, 124 women, and 198 men were widowed. 98 children were orphaned. And about one-third of the dead, 777 people, never were identified. Bodies were found, and this is the thing that struck me. Bodies were found as far away as Cincinnati, Ohio, 300 miles away. When the flood was done, it had put Johnstown under 19 feet of water. What an incredible massacre of human life. But there's another interesting twist to this whole tragedy, and I'm going to share that with you at the end of my message. I'm going to clue you in when we talk about the rest of the story. That ought to keep your attention for a little bit. In this story of the fall of Jericho, we're going to read the narrative of the story, but we're going to also look at two specific characteristics of our Heavenly Father. The first one is that God is a prepared God, and that's what we're going to talk about today. The second one, which we'll discuss the next time we meet, is that God... The second one we'll talk about next time will be that, and I forgot where I was going with that. But let's just stick with the preparation here. Our God has throughout eternity and time exhibited preparation. The word prepares, and prepared appears 179 times in the Bible. Let me give you some examples of it so that you know that God is a God of preparation. Exodus 23:20 says, "Behold, I'm going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and bring you into the place which I have prepared." Job 38:41, "Who prepares for the raven its nourishment when its young cry to God and they wander about without food?" Matthew 25:34, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. John 14:2, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And lastly, Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God, what? Prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So this morning, as we discuss the fall of Jericho, look for the preparation that God has required of Joshua and the people during this event. God is a God of preparation. First thing on your outline should be the command to prepare. Now, the story of Jericho's fall has an interesting backstory that is worth discussing. So if you're not already there, open up your Bibles, turn it to Joshua, and we're going to skip back a few verses into chapter 5. Look at chapter 5, verse 13 to 15. And I'm going to read those. Now, it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? He said, no. Rather, I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, what has my Lord to say to his servant? The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Now, moving into chapter 6, verse 1. Now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out, no one came in. The Lord said to Joshua, verse 2, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and the valiant warriors. So let's stop there for a minute. As Andrew so excellently taught us last week, this is a theophany. This is a pre-incarnate visit of the Lord Jesus. Theophany means a visible manifestation of God to mankind. Pre-incarnate simply means having existence before incarnation. So this is simply an appearance in the flesh of Jesus Christ before he was born to Mary in Bethlehem. As Andrew stated last week, Jesus appeared many times in the Bible, with those primarily being concentrated in Genesis and in the Exodus and the conquest events, in Judges and in the prophets. And in this appearance to Joshua, we see that God wants Joshua to understand several things. The first one is that he is holy, and therefore Joshua was to treat him with the greatest of reverence. Remove your shoes, for you're on holy ground. Folks, I don't know about you, but I'm going to ask you the question that I asked myself while I was studying. Do I do that? Do I really treat my God and my Creator with deep reverence? Or do I just have this natural assumption that he's good and he's going to take care of me and all things are happy? But when I go to him in prayer, do I treat him with the reverence that he deserves? Do I treat his word with that same reverence? These are words, it says, that were breathed out by God. And therefore, it should be treated with great reverence. The second thing that he tells Joshua is that he is going to give Jericho into Joshua's hand. So what was the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, saying to Joshua? He was informing Joshua this. The fall of Jericho, Joshua, will not be because of you. This is not a battle that you're going to fight. This is a battle that I'm going to fight for you. It was not the work of human hands. It was the work of a God using people as instruments in his omnipotent hand. Have you ever thought about yourself like that? Whenever you're gracious to someone, whenever you exhibit fruits of the Spirit, whenever you're loving and you're kind, that God is using you as an instrument, just like he would use you, you would use a fork or a spoon to consume your meal. God is using you to benefit, to edify, to build up someone else. Those things don't naturally come from you and I. We're naturally impatient. We're naturally not kind. We're naturally idols of ourselves. And yet when we do anything good to anybody or anything, that is God working through us as instruments in his hand. You know, I believe that Joshua truly believed that he was going to give Jericho into his hand. Why do I believe that? It's because Joshua had seen the mighty hand of God work before in the past 40 years. Remember, he's been in the wilderness for 40 years. He's been with Moses this whole time. Joshua saw the Red Sea parted. Joshua saw a pillar of fire lead the Israelites. Joshua saw manna fall from the sky every day to feed them. He saw water flow out of a solid rock. And so many other supernatural things. Joshua believed that God was going to do this because he's seen things that no one would believe unless they had seen them. So there's no doubt that Joshua believed God could do this great work. And although Jericho, as it says in our scripture here, was heavily fortified and it was tightly shut up, that posed no problem for the Almighty. You know, sometimes you and I don't believe that God can do things in our life. He can do all of this, but he can't help me with my finances. He can't help me with my relationships. He can't help me with my basic needs. You know, that's not reverence when we think that way. That's just unbelief. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe that God is capable of doing impossible things? Well, many in our day do not. The question is, do you, as professed believers of Jesus Christ, do you believe that? That's what Jesus asked Martha of Bethany right before he raised Lazarus from the dead. John 11, verse 21 reads this. Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, and this is probably what you and I would have said, "I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day." There was a disbelief in her heart. And Jesus says to her in verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." And then he asks her this, "Do you believe this?" You see, Jesus questions Martha's faith. And from time to time in our lives, he does the same thing to us. So he's doing it with Joshua here. Joshua encounters this amazing person and falls before him and worships him. And there's only one proper response to meeting your Creator, and that is worship. True, joyful, unconditional worship. You know, sometimes I'll be in church and I'll look around and I'll see somebody and they look like they've been sucking on a lemon for a while. You know, they got this look on their face that doesn't have any joy in it at all. And I often just say a quick silent prayer for that person, that whatever's going on in their life, that the Lord would give them the joy that they have in their salvation. There's no greater joy in anything than in your salvation, knowing where you're going to spend eternity. So let's now read how Jesus tells Joshua to prepare for the taking of the city that the Lord will do. And we're going to see four different aspects of the approach that Joshua is told to take in this conquest. The first aspect is the processional structure. And I just read that in verses 1 and 2. Now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out, no one came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and the valiant warriors." Now, Jericho was a well fortified city, and it was completely closed up. That means the gates were shut and they were never open. No one went in, no one came out. It's sort of like a turtle when they go back into their shell. You know, they're really hard to get at. I've even seen a little video of an alligator trying to eat a turtle, and he couldn't because the shell was so hard. So finally he just threw it on the ground and left it and gave up. It had large, very large, strong walls. And the people inside of Jericho had put their faith in the engineering capabilities of those walls. And they expected to defend it because they had a strong structure which was situated on high ground. And they could easily rain down arrows and spears and boulders on any attackers that approached the walls. To prepare for the battle, Joshua had sent the spies in to look for a weak spot. Now, this is before Joshua knew that the Lord was going to take over and do this. He had already sent them in. We read about that back in earlier chapters. And so Joshua is trying to figure out, how am I going to approach this thing? He may have never seen a city this fortified, and so he's trying to figure it out. So he sends these spies in, and the spies come back, and what do they tell him? Well, they don't tell him anything about the weak spot. They just tell him that the people's hearts have melted and that they're in fear of the Israelites. So he didn't get a lot of information about the structure of the city and how he might go about penetrating it. But what the angel of the Lord, Jesus, had revealed to Joshua was that they were not to use the typical attack method, but rather they were to take a most unusual approach to this battle. So let's now look at the second aspect of this unorthodox approach, and that is the processional sequence. All right, read with me. I'm going to read verses 3 and 4. I'm going to skip over verse 5. Then I'm going to read verses 6 through 9, and I'm going to skip over verse 10. Now, we'll cover those two verses, but we'll cover them a little bit later. And then I'll read verses 11 through 14. So read along with me as we go. Starting in verse 3, it says, "You shall march around the city." Now, who's speaking this? This is Jesus, the Lord of the host. He's telling Joshua this. "You shall march around the city, all the men of war circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. Also, 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. So Joshua the son of Nun called the priest and said to them, take up the ark of the covenant and let seven priests carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. Then he said to the people, go forward and march around the city and let the armed men go before the ark of the Lord. And it was so that when Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward and blew the trumpets and the ark of the covenant of the Lord before them. The armed men went before the priest who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark while they continued to blow the trumpets. So he had the ark of the Lord taken around the city, circling it once. Then they came into camp and spent the night in their camp. Verse 12. Now Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew the trumpets, and the armed men went before them, and the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord while they continued to blow the trumpets. Thus, the second day they marched around the city and returned to the camp, and they did so for 6 days. Okay, that's where we're going to stop today. Now, in 2 weeks, we'll come back and start in verse 15, and we'll finish the chapter. You know, I've had the privilege of visiting Jericho. It didn't look like that when I visited it. But this is to give you an artist's depiction of what Jericho looked like with its main gate. It had an outer wall. Who lived on the outer wall? Rahab did. Good. And then they had an inner wall. And so, but to get to the inner wall, you had to penetrate the outer wall. The next thing you'll see is this is what it looks like today. It's just a big mound of dirt. And what you'll see is that this is the modern city of Jericho, and this is the ancient city of Jericho. Okay? And they have a national park there that you can go in and visit it. I did that while I was there. Here's the entrance to the old city, and you go through there. You pay a fee. They're not going to let you in there for free. You pay a fee to go in. I think at that time it was like $6, so that wasn't too bad. So you get in there, and then you can go, and you can walk all over Jericho that you want to. Pretty neat. All right? This is just a shop that's right there, because they're going to sell you every kind of trinket you can imagine. So that's some pictures that I took. Now, these are pictures of the walls that are still standing in just a few places, and a picture of the gate of the ancient city. All right. The other thing that we had the opportunity to do, well, we decided as a group we were going to walk around Jericho just like they did. Walking around Jericho's mound took us approximately 14 minutes. There was only 41 of us, but we got to walk around. And they have a little path that you follow, and you go around, and you get the feel. And, you know, some people were, you know, tooting their horns and whatever. And then there's just a picture of the part of the city walls. So I've had the opportunity to walk around it, but let me give you perspective here. The city of the old city of Jericho is only about 10 acres in size. Okay, think of, for perspective, our campus here encompasses 26 acres. So Jericho was fairly small when you think about it, but it was well fortified. So Jericho was not some large metropolis, but what it was a barrier between Joshua and the rest of the land of Canaan. Now, I want to show you this. This is, gives you a perspective, and they start here when they were on one side of the water, and they camped at Gilgal, and then here's Jericho. Okay? And then they will go up here and fight at AI, and they'll come across. And you'll see the central campaign is this in this color. And then there's the southern campaign that Joshua will do, and then there's the northern campaign. So Jericho is the very first place that they encounter. All right, and they needed to continue moving. So Joshua obeys the Lord, and he prepares the people for the days to come. Joshua was told to take his armed men, seven priests, and the ark, and walk around the city while the priests blow on their ram's horns. So what you have is they're walking around the city. You got the armed men before them. Then you got the seven priests. You got the Ark of the Covenant behind them. And then following up is all the rear guard of the armed men. Just walk around the city, Joshua. That's all you got to do. Just walk around and blow the horns. I'll take care of the rest. That's not your normal battle plan, is it? In those days, the typical attack method was to put a fortified city under siege. Turn with me to Ezekiel. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 26. I want to give you an idea of what was typical back then. Start in verse 8. Ezekiel 26, verse 8. Well, let's start back up here in verse 7. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring upon Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses, chariots, cavalry, and a great army. Verse 8. He will slay your daughters on the mainland with the sword, and he will make siege walls against you, cast up a ramp against you, and raise up a large shield against you. Verse 9, the blow of his battering rams he will direct against your walls, and with his axes he will break down your towers. That was the typical military approach to a fortified city. In fact, militarily speaking, the Greeks, the Romans, the Assyrians, the Babylonians all used this method of warfare. Jerusalem itself was sieged more than once in Scripture. If you want a good description of it, read 2 Kings 25 for details of that. 2 Kings 25 will tell you about the siege of Jerusalem, one of the times it was sieged. The Romans would later perfect this type of approach, and they were very successful in siege warfare. Now, probably the most famous siege that we know of related to Christianity was at a place in Israel that you can still go to today, and I had the opportunity to visit it. It's called Masada, okay? This is what Masada's fortress looked like in all of its beauty. It was built by King Herod, the great king. He was an incredible architect and builder. And he built this beautiful fortress. And going up to that thing, you could either take what they called the snake's path, which just went like this, and it was like straight up forever. And my son did it, and I said, I'm riding in the gondola that goes up to the mountain. So it took 8 minutes for the gondola to get up there. It took them a half an hour to walk it. But the Romans laid siege to this thing in 70 AD. And this is what it looks like today. What the Romans did is they built a mound of dirt all the way up the side of that mountain. It took them a long time to do this. They had a camp down here, and they would build these siege works over time. And they finally conquered it. And there's a whole story behind that, and I'd love to preach a sermon on it someday, but not today. But just to give you an idea, sieges were the way that you took care of fortified cities. All right? One commentator wrote this about the unconventional battle plan that Joshua was faced with. He writes, and I quote, "No battle strategy appeared more unreasonable than this one. What was to prevent the army of Jericho from raining arrows and spears down on the defenseless Israelites pursuing their silent march? Or who could stop the enemy from rushing out of the city gates to break up Israel's lines, separating them and then slaughtering them? Joshua was an experienced military leader. Certainly these and similar objections to the divine strategy flashed through his mind. But unlike Moses at the burning bush, who argued at length against the Lord's plan, Joshua responded with an unquestioning obedience. The Lord says, Joshua, do this. Trust me and do this. And Joshua did it. That's obedience. Another commentator wrote this about it. This strange strategy was probably given to test the faith of Joshua. He did not question, he trusted and obeyed. This procedure was also designed to test Israel's obedience to God's will. And that was not easy in this case. Every day they were exposing themselves to ridicule and danger. A Jericho soldier may have looked down from the wall on the army of Israel and said, "Do you think they can frighten us into surrender by the sound of their ram's horns?" And the rest may have joined in a loud chorus of just laughter. Probably the Israelites received their orders on a daily basis so that their obedience was not a once-for-all matter, but a new challenge every morning. That is the way God often deals with his children. They're required to do their daily march with little or no knowledge of tomorrow. Are we obedient? Joshua was. And every morning for 6 days, he got up and told the people, "It's time to go. We're going to do this. We're going to do exactly what the Lord has told us to do." It would have made no sense to the people of Jericho, who were just watching these folks walk around. It would have made no sense to Joshua either. And yet, as great of a warrior as he was not the captain of the host. He was a sheep, and he obeyed without question. Folks, you and I need to heed this lesson. We should not spend our time and energy questioning God's word. We need to spend our time and energy obeying God's word. They obeyed it. Trust and obey, even when they didn't understand. And that is an underlying principle for you and I that we need to remember from this story. Okay, we've talked about the structure and the sequence. Let's now discuss two very specific actions that Joshua instructed the people to perform. Our third one is the processional shout. It's in verse 5. Joshua's explaining to the people, "It should be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up, every man straight ahead. On the seventh time around, on the seventh day, the priests were to blow their trumpets with a long, long blast, and the people were to give a great shout, and the wall of the city would fall down." You know, that shout probably sounded like thunder coming from God, and it must have frightened every soul in the city. They had gotten used to the silence of the people as they were walking around for 6 days, and now on this seventh day, these people just scream. Must have frightened them. And yet, folks, I want you to understand, it was not the sound wave that brought down the walls. It was God. This was God's battle to fight. Joshua and his people, they were like the opening act. God was the headliner of this event. He was the keynote speaker, if you will. And they shouted and the walls came down. But there's one last thing I have intentionally skipped over, and I think it's important to consider now. And that is the processional silence. Verse 10. But Joshua commanded the people, saying, "You shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, nor let a word proceed out of your mouth, until the day I tell you shout. Then you shall shout." If you'll notice, it's not recorded that the angel of the Lord told Joshua to tell the people to stay perfectly quiet while they were marching. Joshua told him that. But then again, we don't know that he didn't tell him. We do know that Joshua had a great reverence for his God. You might say he had a high view of God. Regardless of whether he was told to tell the people to stay quiet or not is really irrelevant. Although I believe he was told exactly what to do. What is relevant is that Joshua was being obedient to what he had been told to do. So he instructs the people to keep silent while the Lord works out his plan. You know, it had to be an eerie feeling to have this huge fighting force walk around the walls of your city and never make a sound. All they heard was the music coming from the trumpets. But the people never spoke a word. You know, were they playing a song on the trumpets that the Israelites would have known? Was it a victory song? A song of reverence to the one true and living God? Was it maybe Moses' version of trust and obey? We don't know. We don't know what it was. But we do know this. It was exactly as God had declared it to be, and his plan would result in victory for the Israelites, which we'll talk about next time we meet. And that's a wrap on the four aspects of this untraditional approach to a military battle. Next week, next time we meet, we'll discuss the actual battle itself, and we'll discuss God's orderliness. Okay? But now, I promised you we'd go back to the Johnstown flood. So let's revisit my opening story about the Johnstown flood and learn the rest of the story. You see, as tragic as the loss of life was, the Johnstown tragedy could have been avoidable. Here's why. Here's the rest of the story. When the engineer for the South Fork Dam, a man by the name of John Park, realized the dam was going to rupture, he grabbed a horse and he raced to the little town of South Fork and he telegraphed down to Johnstown to alert them that the dam was about to burst. Now, this was a little over 2 hours before the dam collapsed. But sadly, the townspeople that received that message ignored it. And they did not prepare the people for the impending danger that was coming. Their lack of preparedness produced many deaths of innocent people. But why did they ignore the message? Why would they not heed a life-saving message. Why would they simply go on with their lives and ignore that message? I'll tell you why. It's because many times before, when the rains were bad, they had received a similar message that the dam was in danger of breaking, but it never had. It had never broken. It had always held up under the torrential rains. Time and again, they would hear of the approaching danger, and because it never happened before, they simply took that message and threw it in the trash can. May the 31st, 1889 was different. And it did burst. Why do I tell you this tragic but true story? I tell you this story because it applies to you and to me this very morning. Just as Joshua heeded his instructions to prepare for the Lord Jesus and obeyed them, we've been given a message about preparing for an event that you and I will all face. We've been prepared for it. Each of us one day will die. There is no doubt about that. You and I this morning are like the people of Johnstown. God's Word has revealed to us what to prepare for. And we have a choice to make. We can choose to heed the instructions of Scripture, or we can suffer the consequences of not being prepared for this final eventuality of our lives. You see, so many people in this world today are just like Johnstown people. People in this world today have been told time and time and time again the truth of eternal salvation. They've been told that there is a God. Isaiah 44:6 reads this: "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God beside me." Folks, there's one God and one only God. They've also been told that there's only one way to an everlasting life in heaven. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." They've also been told that the gospel is simple. Mark 1:14 and 15 reads this: "Now after John the Baptist had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Folks, the gospel is really, really simple. Repent and believe. And lastly, they've been told there's a finite period of time we each have to prepare. Hebrews 9:27 reads, "Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment." That finite time, folks, is the length of your life. And I can promise you, you do not know what the length of your life is going to be like. You could walk out this door today and get hit by a truck and your life is over. Only God knows the timing of each and every one of our lives. But Satan's greatest lie, listen carefully, Satan's greatest lie to people is there's no hurry. Live your life any way you want. There's no hurry. You can do that later. And yet, you and I don't know when our life will end. And to not prepare is to suffer the same fate as the people in Johnstown. I beg of you this day, if you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. As Paul quoted in Isaiah, he quoted Isaiah 49 to the church in Corinth. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of your salvation. The application to our lives today from this message is, are you prepared to meet your Creator? I pray that each and every one of us are prepared. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for giving your word to us that we might know how to prepare. And it is so simple, Lord. You made it that way. And I thank you, Father, that you have placed us in a church that preaches your gospel every Sunday. And I pray that if there's any in the hearing of my voice today that don't know you, that this would be the day of their salvation. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.